West Virginians for Life worked closely with West Virginia legislators to do something very powerful. Together, we worked to pass a proposed constitutional amendment, which will be on the ballot for the November general elections. Amendment 1 says, "Nothing in this Constitution secures or protects a right to abortion or requires the funding of an abortion. Its purpose is to cleanse our state constitution from abortion and allow the state legislature to exercise its rightful responsibility for control over the funding of abortion. Abortion would still be legal in West Virginia under federal rulings. What will change is that our tax dollars won't pay for an abortion, except in rare cases when the life of the mother is at stake, medical emergency, reported rape or incest, or fetal anomaly. The people of West Virginia will be able to decide whether or not taxpayer dollars should be used to fund elective abortions. Over the years, taxpayers have paid for nearly 35,000 abortions at a cost of almost $10 million. For elective abortions, for the entire 9 months of pregnancy, for any reason or no reason at all. As West Virginia citizens, we have a moral responsibility to end forced tax payment for abortion. Please get your family members and friends to the polls on November 6th and vote yes on Amendment 1. Visit the website yesononewv.com for resources such as a downloadable fact sheet, to donate online to help educate the public about Amendment 1, and to order promotional materials including yard signs, window clings, t-shirts, and lapel pins. Again, the web address is yesononewv.com. yesononewv.com. We'll never have another chance to stop taxpayer funding of abortion. West Virginians for Life is counting on you to help with these efforts. Again, it is essential that every pro-life West Virginian vote yes on Amendment 1.
Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WHAR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Last week, we brought you part 4 of a series called The Doctrine of the Last Things. Today, we want to bring you part 5 of that continuing series. But first, from their project titled Let My Words Be Few, this is Phillips, Craig, and Dean singing, Come. Now is the time to worship.
Come. Now is the time to worship. Come. Now is the time to give your heart. Come. Just as you are. As you are before your God, come.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you.
The time to worship. Come. Now is the time to give your heart. Oh, come. Just as you are to worship. Come. Just as you are.
God. One day every knee will bow.
Bible is filled with many prophecies, the vast majority of which have already been fulfilled, coming to pass exactly as they were foretold. The odds are astronomical against any document having so many prophecies fulfilled. This speaks to the trustworthiness of God's Word and should give even the toughest skeptic reason to fear, especially when we consider that among the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are dire warnings of a time of judgments so terrible that it will be the worst, most horrific period in all of Earth's history. Eschatology is the study of the end time. I encourage you to seek the face of the Lord as together we study the doctrine of last things.
When we head into our section on signs of the end time, we're going to start off with Jesus' discourse in Matthew chapter 24. I mentioned to you that verse 5 seems to correspond well to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first seal. And verse 6 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' words there seem to correspond well to the second seal in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And what he said in verses 7 and 8 corresponds well with the third seal in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, and verse 9 corresponds well with the fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So let me pick up just a little bit before we left off. Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Let me pause again to mention, as we've said before on many occasions, many scholars see Matthew as being particularly focused toward the Jewish people as far as the four Gospels go. And there are definitely some things there that Jesus is teaching. He's looking directly at a Jewish audience. He's talking directly to a Jewish audience, and he seems to be speaking of future things affecting the Jewish people in particular, and his mentions of things that seem to pertain to the Gentile church in Matthew's gospel seem a little bit more limited than what we see in other gospels. And so when you see him saying, "You shall face this, you're going to endure that," it's important to ask yourself, who is the you that he's talking to? And not necessarily, just because he's saying that does not necessarily mean that he's looking directly at you. In some regard, there are things in Scripture that when you read it, the concept is you can learn from it, but you're kind of reading someone else's mail. And so it's debatable. But he said, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, scholars have pointed out that this concept of preaching the gospel to all the world for a witness unto all nations could be paired or viewed in parallel with Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, where the two prophets witness to the whole world. They are seen by the whole world. I would mention to you that when Jesus said this, there was no concept in anyone's mind at that time about satellite link-ups or about a global television network or anything about the internet and video going around the world in mere moments due to the internet. There was nothing, not a thought in anyone's head at that time about this kind of thing, unless the Lord will have revealed it to them miraculously through a spirit of prophecy. And likewise, there was no kind of thought of that technology in anyone's mind when the revealer or the revelator, John, wrote what he did. But yet his scripture clearly speaks of the whole world being able to simultaneously perceive things happening. And that is in Revelation chapter 11. And so then we find that just as Revelation talks about the breaking of the covenant, we find some things that correspond or parallel that here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, some people have put forth that this prophecy was with regard to Rome coming in and destroying the resistance, destroying the Jewish rebellion, knocking down the temple and all of these things. And they say that the tribulation that the Jewish people suffered fleeing away from the Roman armies was the fulfillment of this. But I would point out to you that the global destruction described in the Revelation that John wrote of was not fulfilled in 70 AD. And that is definitely a more horrific thing than what happened in 70 AD. And Jesus' description here includes a mention of great tribulation that had the like of it had never been seen on the earth, nor would ever again be seen on the earth. And that leads us to conclude that he is not speaking here of what happened in 70 AD. He is speaking of something that even for us today is still in the future. And even for the Jewish people today is still in the future. I will mention to you that there are many prophecies about the end time that seem to require, in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled, they seem to require a temple standing. And since the Romans destroyed the temple, and there are prophecies that are quite obviously not fulfilled yet, and they involve a temple, then the concept is that there must be a rebuilding of the temple. And so there's scriptural reason to believe not only that God will bring the Jewish people back to the land he gave to them, and there will be this prophesied reforming of the Jewish state, which great prophetic fulfillment happened within the lifetime of some of us here that are silver-haired. Not all of us. I was not born yet, but several in this room were born before 1948 and were actually alive when this fulfillment of prophecy happened. But as phenomenal and as amazing as that is, there's prophetic reason to believe that a temple will be rebuilt. And so notice, Jesus starts off talking about how that there will be a destruction of the temple. He says that not one stone will be left on another. And I've been on the top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And while the retaining wall itself is still standing, and the platform where the temple once stood, that platform is there, but only the retaining wall and the ground there exist. The temple that stood on it is completely gone. There's not a single footer stone. There's not a single bit of the wall that was once there. It literally has been thrown down to a stone, to a block. There's nothing at all left of it. In fact, there is a Muslim mosque, or I'm not even sure mosque is the right word. There are actually two Muslim structures there. One at the far corner of the Temple Mount, and that is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then the other structure that is built basically right exactly where the temple, the Jewish temple, once stood. My understanding is that Muslims don't actually consider it a mosque, but rather something else. And it is called the Dome of the Rock. And the Muslims have attributed great significance to the rock, as also do the Jewish people. The Jewish people refer to that rock as the foundation stone. They see that not only as the location where the temple was, but the location where the threshing floor was that David purchased for the temple, which they see as the very same spot where God brought Abraham to bind Isaac, which the Lord stayed Abraham's hand before Isaac was sacrificed. But they see that as where the binding of Isaac took place. And their scholars say that that's not only where Isaac was bound, but also, they believe, where Adam was originally created. And so both in the Jewish tradition and in the Muslim tradition, tremendous significance has been placed on that little bald outcropping of bedrock that is there. And today, this Muslim structure stands over it called the Dome of the Rock. But I want you to notice, Jesus describes in verse 2 of Matthew 24 that there shall not be one stone left upon another. And yet, in verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. And many scholars trying to stand back and look at prophecy from kind of a 30,000 foot altitude overview, when they look at everything in Daniel and Ezekiel, and they look at everything in Matthew 24, they look at everything in Paul's writings, they look at everything in Revelation, looking at prophecy in the Bible as a whole, it leads many to conclude that not only will Israel be reformed as a state, the Jewish people brought back home, but eventually at some point a temple rebuilt, and that during this prophesied period that the Antichrist will put himself forth. He will enter into a covenant that will later be broken, but he will put himself forth as a Messiah figure, and he will literally be standing in this rebuilt temple, and he will be the fulfillment of this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And at that time, when the covenant is broken, he is going to begin to unleash horrific wrath on the Jewish people. And the Lord Jesus, his prescription to them is run, flee, and pray that your effort to escape does not fall on a Sabbath day or in the winter time. And he says of this, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And there are many scholars who pointed out that that word elect is not referring to the church, the bride, but referring to Israel. And verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, Messiah, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs or false messiahs and false prophets, watch this, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I just want to mention to you that there are a couple of possibilities here. One is that these people are operating with a demonic angelic assistance, that they are actually somehow lent some power in the supernatural world from fallen angels. And the other possibility is simply that they are very skillful in manipulation and deceit and using sleight of hand. But the scripture indicates that these people will be able to do great signs and wonders. And so I will say now again, as I have said so often before, The church does not follow signs. We don't chase after signs. We don't view signs as any reason to believe that false doctrine has become true doctrine. We do not follow after signs. Signs are to follow after us. We do not allow ourselves to believe what some prophet says. If we hear some purported prophet speak and what he says goes against the truth of Scripture, we don't believe him, even if we see him work a miracle, so-called. Even if we see something that it seems supernatural, something we can't explain, we don't know how on earth, we do not leave the truth and adopt his doctrine just because of seeing some sign or wonder be done. The Scripture speaks of lying wonders. And the Scripture indicates that here that if it were possible, they will be so persuasive that if it was possible, they would even be able to deceive the very elect. And Jesus said to them, "Behold, I have told you before." The concept is, he says, basically, I am telling you now what's going to come to pass in the future, so that if you listen to me, you won't be tricked. "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' go not forth. 'Behold, he is in secret chambers,' believe it not." Folks, to view this in context, it means that Jewish people, after the covenant is broken, Jewish people have fled into hiding, and someone is trying to lure them out of hiding so that they can be destroyed. And in trying to lure them out, they're saying to them, and it's important for us to realize, the Jewish people at this present time, there are some of them that are messianic. They recognize Jesus as Messiah. There are some of them that, as the Apostle Paul spoke, a veil of blindness, a veil of darkness in part is happened unto them, and they don't yet realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And within those people, there are very religious, very zealous, very religious Jewish people who read these prophecies in their Bible about Messiah, have this desperate yearning and longing for Messiah to come. And during this time of judgment, it would be very tempting for them in hiding for someone to come and say, "The Messiah is here. He's the real guy. Come and see him." And here Jesus is warning them, "Don't you do it. Don't you leave where you're hiding to go out there." And the concept is that it would be a trick, and it will simply lure them into a place of danger. And he says this in verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles," or vultures, we would say, "be gathered together." Now, some have viewed this coming as lightning here, as coming for the church, but I believe there is prophetic reason to view that as coming with his church, not for his church. And then verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven." This definitely seems to correspond. Much of this corresponds with the book of Revelation, chapter 11, Revelation chapter 12. And in here, we see Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 13. Verse 27 seems to correspond with chapter 19, as well here as verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." Now, let me mention to you that it's very easy for people to get confused when they are studying scriptures about the coming of the Lord, because there's a bank of scriptures. We would say, okay, well, what's the data? What are the actual scriptures? And when you gather them all up, this bank of scriptures can seem confusing, because some of the verses seem mutually exclusive of some of the other verses. Let me give you some examples. there are verses that indicate that his coming will be secret, that it will catch everyone by surprise, that no one will see it coming. And there are other verses that indicate there's going to be this horrific buildup to it like nobody has ever seen. There are scriptures that indicate that before his coming, it will be business as usual, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just like always. Then there's this other set of scriptures that indicate that his coming will not be business as usual. It will be horrific like the world has never seen. Some scriptures saying it's secret. Some scriptures saying every eye shall see it. Some scriptures saying business as usual. Some saying not business as usual. And all of this can lead to great confusion. My take on it is that his initial coming in the air for the church will fulfill all of those scriptures about secret coming and business as usual and no catch everybody off guard, no one will see it coming. And then his later coming after the 7-year tribulation period, when he descends and actually stands on the earth, that one will fulfill all those scriptures about the horrific buildup, never been anything like it, every eye on earth will see it. And so in this regard, when you consider that this whole thing from his secret coming, when the church is caught up to be with him in the air, to the whole tribulation itself, all that campaign, all those wars, all those torments and tribulations, and then his coming to the ground, coming to the earth to rule and reign, all of that whole thing is a package deal, is all the coming of the Lord.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.
West Virginians for Life worked closely with West Virginia legislators to do something very powerful. Together, we worked to pass a proposed constitutional amendment, which will be on the ballot for the November general elections. Amendment 1 says, "Nothing in this Constitution secures or protects a right to abortion or requires the funding of an abortion." Its purpose is to cleanse our state constitution from abortion and allow the state legislature to exercise its rightful responsibility for control over the funding of abortion. Abortion would still be legal in West Virginia under federal rulings. What will change is that our tax dollars won't pay for an abortion, except in rare cases when the life of the mother is at stake, medical emergency, reported rape or incest, or fetal anomaly. The people of West Virginia will be able to decide whether or not taxpayer dollars should be used to fund elective abortions. Over the years, taxpayers have paid for nearly 35,000 abortions at a cost of almost $10 million. For elective abortions, for the entire 9 months of pregnancy, for any reason or no reason at all. As West Virginia citizens, we have a moral responsibility to end forced tax payment for abortion. Please get your family members and friends to the polls on November 6th and vote yes on Amendment 1. Visit the website yesononewv.com for resources such as a downloadable fact sheet, to donate online to help educate the public about Amendment 1, and to order promotional materials including yard signs, window clings, t-shirts, and lapel pins. Again, the web address is yesononewv.com. yesononewv.com. We'll never have another chance to stop taxpayer funding of abortion. West Virginians for Life is counting on you to help with these efforts. Again, it is essential that every pro-life West Virginian vote yes on Amendment 1.